My text is in the book of Acts in chapter 26 and verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul is in prison, and it's a very strange kind of prisoner and a very disturbing one. And we find that everybody who meets him in prison are affected by seeing him and by speaking to him. Just a few chapters back, one or two, you remember there's the account of Felix. And when Paul spoke to Felix about what he believed, about temperance and so on, and about godliness, Felix trembled and he was afraid. And he said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee. It's more or less admitting his sincerity. And yet it was not convenient to hear the words of God just then. And it had a very effect upon him, temporary as it may be, but it affected him. The message I have tonight involves quite a number of characters, and they're all so very different. They all weave together in this account here. They all meet in this particular situation. It's a courtroom, well, a courtroom in the sense that it was the more of a throne room, and they meet there. There are many more characters there, but only these are mentioned. There's a new governor in place of Felix, and his name is Festus. Festus himself was a pagan, but he was a reasonable man. He may have been a semi-practicing Jew, but nevertheless, he knew things, and he was a fair man. He wasn't an unjust man. But we have other characters here as well. And when you look up about these characters, you feel rather embarrassed to mention all the things. There's King Agrippa, and there's Queen Bernice, and there's Paul. And what a contrast. It's like comparing filth with purity. It really is an incredible contrast. Now, let's look at Bernice first of all. She was the eldest daughter. Agrippa here is Agrippa II. She's the eldest daughter of Agrippa I, or Herod Agrippa, as they were called. And at 13, she married her uncle. And then she began an incestuous relationship with her brother, Agrippa II. But you know, I won't read any more about her, because it gets worse and worse and worse. It is an unclean and a filthy life. Agrippa was favoured by Nero. Nero quite liked him, and he would play up to Nero as well. Agrippa's capital was Caesarea Philippi. He changed the name of Caesarea Philippi to Neronius. Well, you know why he's doing that? It's all to please Nero and gain some favour, and he always seemed to be in his favour. There's nothing much more about him. He was sinful, and he was vain. He was unclean. He never really got anywhere. He never really achieved anything. So these are the people we have. We have some pretty empty people. We have one thoughtful man, Festus, I think, although he seems to be very angry and upset. We have Agrippa and his sister Bernice as husband and wife. Empty, sinful people. And you wonder why they're interested at all. But they seem to show a little interest. And it happens, you know. You find people listening to the gospel or hearing somebody witness, and they draw near, and then they draw away. And I always find it quite heartbreaking for those who draw near, and you think, this is wonderful. This is really wonderful. These are going to believe. And all of a sudden, like Felix says, I'll heal you at a convenient time, these also turn away. And as far as we can tell, well, quite clearly, they never became believers. But the Apostle Paul, wherever he was, he witnessed. Now, what he had to say, I know you're familiar with it, but I want to draw these truths from this background. There is here the intervention of grace. There's an opportunity for Agrippa, for Bernice, and for Festus, and for Felix previously, where grace is very close to them. The word of God was near in that way, within the hearing of the word of God. And hearing, perhaps, apart from our blessed Saviour, greatest preacher in all the world, the Apostle Paul, and with such depth and such spirituality and such purity in his life as well. And also experience. And the Apostle Paul is standing here. Some would say he was there for their amusement. Maybe. Probably mixed motives. That's how I would regard it. He would have told his special guest that arrived, I have a prisoner handed down from Felix from here. I don't really know what to do with him. He doesn't seem to be a wicked person. Would you like to hear his story? At least in the past few hours. Life is boring. There's nothing to do other than sin, and you can't do it all the time. So we might as well listen to him. And so whatever their motives were, I do not think you are totally insincere. Neither do I think they were sincere. But you have a mixture there of listening to him. And he'll amuse us, and he'll keep us occupied for a little time. And Paul stands before them. And one of the things that amazes me regarding Paul here, his courtesy to these people. You know, he could have treated them, he could despise them quite easily. It doesn't do, you know. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. You may have permission to speak. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day for thee touching all the things whereby I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech you to hear me patiently. See, it's quite lovely in the way he approaches, said. I'm very grateful for this opportunity to speak about my Saviour. I'm very grateful for the privilege and the permission you've given me, and especially to you, Agrippa. Whatever his life was like, he knew it all. He knew all the things about Judaism. He knew the Psalms. He knew the long history of the Jews. He knew all the providential care of Jehovah. He was not a stranger to these things. So you're not dealing here with a man ignorant of the workings of God in the life of the nation or nation church as it would be then. And Paul then relates his own background as a very brave thing to do. Because in a way, you see, it's almost as if it might give them an excuse to hide. Not really. He's not ashamed in identifying himself as a sinner saved by grace. He's not ashamed of that. And he didn't spare himself at all. And now he said, I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers. He puts it first of all very simply, why am I here? Well, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection. Now that seemed to be quite a reasonable thing. See, there's always, this is how to get the Pharisees and the Sadducees quarrelling. Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. So if you wanted to start really an argument between them, you could let them argue it out and walk away really, but he couldn't walk away from his chains. This is really why I'm here. They are offended because I believe in the resurrection. That's it really. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Do you think it's that strange? Do you think it's that amazing? Do you make God so small that he cannot raise the dead? Is he God at all if he's not able to do such a thing? Is it as amazing as all that? Now that's why, basically, I am here and I am such an offence. Indeed, he said, I felt the same myself at one time. And he puts it like this, I oppose anyone who honoured Jesus of Nazareth. He hated Christians. He hated them. There was a reason for his hatred. It's not a blind kind of hatred he has here, because he's a highly intelligent man and a very devout man. He was a very devout Jew. You remember, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. He tells us in the epistle to the Philippians. But he hated them because they were a threat. And they were a threat to his precious Judaism, his country, Judah, Jews, and Judah, Judaism. And anything that threatened the honor of his own country were enemies of God. And so he was doing a righteous and a right thing in absolutely exterminating these people who might imperil the faith of Judah, the faith of the Jews. He said, I did it though. And the description is hard for him to say, which things I also did in Jerusalem and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest I just sought them out. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, saying, I'm glad they're dead. They deserve to die. I gave my voice against them. I punished them often in every synagogue. If I found them going into a synagogue to try and pervert the Jewish faith, I'd be after them and compel them to blaspheme. Well, that would be torture, wouldn't it? And compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities. I did that. If you want to know what kind of a man I am, Agrippa, I can be a very hard man, a very cruel man. But I did it because I was such a zealous Jew, and I thought I was doing it in the name of righteousness. However, something happened to me. Then he relates the accounts of one day, and I'm sure many here, if not all, can say, there is a day in your life. You know, the earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. A day, a very special day, when it turned your life upside down and turned the direction of your life. And you know if you haven't had that day, and you know if you've had that day. He says, I was on the way to Damascus. I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. I had waving in my hand a little parchment saying, authority from the chief priest. Nobody could say I was doing anything wrong. Something happened, though. It's a strange journey. He said, it was about midday, and the sun was shining. And, I shall never forget it. You can imagine him saying that. And these are the words he said, or they're recorded in Scripture. At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light. A light from heaven. And notice, a light from heaven. Above the brightness of the sun. Not brighter in that sense, but above, a different kind of light. Above the brightness of the sun. And a voice speaking unto me in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What are you doing this for? Why are you just persecuting Christians? And in doing that, you're persecuting me. Why are you doing this? And he asked a question, who art thou, Lord? He's absolutely overwhelmed. And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he's given an astonishing commission. He's given something to do. He said, but rise, and stand upon thy feet. Now, listen to what he's given to do. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. Now, he's speaking now to, a pagan in a way, but a Jewish in the sense he had a religion. But he's speaking to a man on his way to kill more Christians with murder in his heart and authority in his hand. He said, but I've got another plan for you. That's your plan. This is my plan. If you had God change your plans, you had intentions one way, God took you another way. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, this vision of me thou didst see, and those things in the which I will appear unto thee. I'm going to teach you more. So he's told those things there. You'll be witnessing and a minister to these remarkable things that you have seen this day. But not only that, there will be a great deal more. Then I'll tell you where I'll send you. I'll send you to the Gentiles, to people whom the Jews despise. I'll send you there. And this will be your work, to open their eyes. That's a tremendous thing. You know, sometimes if you're watching a match, I'm not in any way judgmental, I'm just using an illustration, a match, rugby, football, anything really. And you see, there are the people, there they are, there. And the numbers seem to be without number. And sometimes I've cut my hand like this, Lord, if I could have just that much. And that much there, you know. So very, very many. And open their eyes. If suddenly everybody, in any, if you like, any kind of classical concert, anything you like, Make a choice. And suddenly, a God should come upon that crowd or congregation or audience or whatever, and suddenly their eyes are opened and they see where they're going. They're hurtling headlong to hell and they see that. He says, I want you to do that. They won't like you talking about these things. The church has never been keen, really. Every now and again, you'll find all sorts of people bringing hell, as it, slowing it down a little and saying, well, you're there for a time and then God will take you out of there for good behavior or whatever. Or there will be an end to it. Totally untruthful. And even amongst evangelicals today, because hell is not a nice thing to talk about. Of course it's not nice. Nobody can enjoy talking about hell, can they? It's a fact, though. He says, I'm sending you to open their eyes for them to see where they are going. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. To turn them from spiritual darkness and the grip of the darkness of Satan to the light of God. To bring them from spiritual blindness to spiritual enlightenment and understanding. Then he adds, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might be ripped away from the grasp of the power and the hold of Satan unto God. Then when that's done, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins that be in Christ, that they might know what it means to be forgiven, to have peace with God, and an inheritance among them which are sanctified, that they too will be amongst those whom God has in his care and whom he's dealing with, and they're growing in grace as well, and that they too will have their lots amongst them and a place in glory. By faith that is in me, Christ says, the faith that I have, that I will give them so that I might be, that they might be able to believe. Saul, Paul, that is your commission. And from then on, you know, he was obedient. If you remember the verse I read at the end of the reading, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. How many people have said, oh, I'm tired of doing this now, I've done my share. I am not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So you have here a man who is called of God, and the determination, the zeal, and the fervor he had in hatred now is turned in submission to God, and the authority of God, and the will of God. So his message is to awaken sinners, to deliver them from hell, the power of hell, to bring them to God's pardoning grace in Jesus Christ, and an inheritance that will be eternal, and all this through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he cried out, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I obeyed him. Now he could fill in and say, often I've been whipped, often I've been stoned, often I've suffered. He could have filled in, but what he says here, I have not been disobedient. And then he explains, now here is where the offense comes in. In verse 23, it's a little bit more ahead, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. He said, this is what it will be, that Christ should suffer. This is the wonderful thing. It's a strange thing. Nevertheless, this will be true, that Christ will suffer, and these things will be the essential things in the gospel. Now then, what shall he suffer? The cross. What is that? It is a penalty for our sin. Now think about that. Why should he, you know? Why should he be punished for me? Why should he be punished for you? Why should he be punished for anybody? Why should he be punished for an evil, wicked man as Saul had been? Yet he's punished for our sins. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. You see, why should it be thought an incredible thing amongst you that God should raise from the dead, that he refers now to a real example of a real and a physical resurrection, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles, that people might see at last there is hope. Men were searching, men were seeking. It was a time when men were desperate. It seemed as if every argument had been argued out. All the Greek philosophers had argued every possible aspect that could possibly be argued. Most of their works are lost. And when you think what is left is tremendous. Argue, argue, discuss, discuss in trying to find truth and the understanding of things. They were desperate, and many people, other people, were sick of the foolish little religions and the idol worship they had. And they were turning away and despised these things in their hearts too. They clung to them because they had nothing else to cling to. There was a longing in that time. He says, there's hope. There's light. Even, and may I add this, he had this in mind, I'm sure, in your dark, unclean hearts, O King Agrippa, Bernice, in your evil heart as well, there can be light that can shed away the shadows of the night. He's faithful. You see, he doesn't play up to them. He's courteous. He's honest. He doesn't shirk the issue. He could have said, oh well, he could have just stayed, couldn't he? It's not fair that I'm here, and possibly could have persuaded them. Now then, the intervention of unbelief. We come now to Festus. Not as bad a character as the others by far. I'm sure he was hardly a saintly person, but nevertheless a very fair man. And as he thus spake, now this was involuntary. When Festus spoke here, he hadn't planned to say it. He was listening, I think, with his whole being to what the apostle was saying. He puzzled him. He couldn't understand him. And this strange story on the road to Damascus, it puzzled him. And so he cries out, and I don't think he'd realized at first that he had cried out. And he said, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad. Now notice what you get from that. You can see that Festus can see that Paul is a highly intelligent man, a well-qualified man, a learned man, a man of letters, a man of understanding. His vocabulary would be excellent. His speech would be excellent in a number of languages, I'm sure. And then he's giving this testimony. He says, all this learning, you've gone over the top. You're beside yourself. All this reading, all this learning, all this straining of your little mind, you go mad to believe a thing like that. And then he answers him in a lovely way. But he said, I am not mad. Doesn't lose his temper, you see. I am not mad, most noble Festus. Do you notice his choice of words? When he addressed Agrippa, I know that you're knowledgeable, and he was. He didn't say anything that was untrue. Then when he speaks of Festus, Festus was a noble man in as far as his fair-mindedness is concerned. And he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, and speak forth the truth, words of truth, and of soberness. Now listen, Festus, you're a fair-minded man. What I'm presenting to you is what men are seeking for. Truth. That's what I'm bringing to you. And in this terrible evil age that they're living in then, I'm presenting to you sobriety. Now you see the lives of Agrippa II and Bernice. Now Rome was a shockingly immoral city. But it had its standards, however low that standard was. And the lives of Agrippa and Bernice shocked Rome even. And Bernice particularly, with her record afterwards, which is noted in various books, she never ceased to shock the people of Rome. And so he says, in such an age as this, Festus, you don't enjoy these things. You're not happy about these things. I tell you, I'm speaking about sobriety and about decency and about truth and about finding God. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not mad. He's speaking about God, the need of man, a salvation, a reality. Then he turns his attention to the king. See, you see these almost, they're like little players in a way, aren't they? Each one having his attention. One he seems to have very little to say to, nothing at all, is Bernice. The invitation of grace. He's aiming his words at the king's soul. What do you believe, King Agrippa? What do you believe? And he puts it in very interesting words when he says, "For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." Now listen, King Agrippa, this crucifixion. Everybody knows about it. And King Agrippa said, there are thousands of crucifixions. Now listen, Agrippa, this was the crucifixion. It's not done in a corner. Everybody knew. It's the talk of the place. Everybody's talking about it. And it's very heart, what you call this cult about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not done in a corner, and you can't possibly be ignorant about these things. You know about these things. King Agrippa. Notice his courtesy. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Do you believe the prophets? Now, what does that mean? Well, we could take ones that are what we call the major prophets. You could include the minor prophets, surely. But the major ones, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they're known as the major ones, and the big voluminous books that we have there regarding them. And you can think of Isaiah, can't you? And he speaks about Jesus. And he speaks as if it already happened. He said, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep, before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was despised and rejected of men. Our Savior. Now, he would know that. Verbatim, he'd know it. He'd know the words of Moses. He'd know the words of the Psalm. He'd know Psalm 22 with a description of the crucifixion. He would know these things. They were brought up to know the scriptures. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets, that they foretell the coming of the Messiah? I know that thou believest. Now, you see, these are little phrases that we can pass over. You see, he's really now going all out for this soul. He's using all his spiritual energies and all the sensible spiritual arguments. He says, this man knows the prophets, and I'm going to tell him he knows. You know what Isaiah said. You know what Jeremiah said. You know what the prophet said. I know that thou believest. I know that you would not in any way deny the truth of the prophets. Agrippa is shaken to the very foundation of his being. Now, in many commentaries, it's said that he made light. Now, it seems to be most commentaries. I cannot for the life of me agree. I really can't. And I disagree because of the context. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, you'll find various translations. I'm not being judgmental of any, but you'll find various ones. And to make easy reading, sometimes they're lax with the context there and with the sentence itself. And here is one. What you're trying to do, make me a Christian or something. Well, those words are not like that then anyway. But they say that's the heart of it. What you're trying to do, make me into a Christian or something, irritated with him. I don't think that's there at all. Because if you read a little further on, you can say it could never have been that. Never. This is a very tense situation. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets. He has their undivided attention. There's no doubt about that. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now here's Paul's answer. Oh, said Paul. He's groaning in his spirit here. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day. Maybe he swept his arm past Bernice, Festus, the soldiers, the courtiers, all of them. where both almost and altogether, the word almost is taken up, you cannot dismiss it, both almost and altogether, such as I am. Now, is he boasting? No, a forgiven sinner. Such as I am, accept these bonds. Accept these chains. I don't wish these on you. But I certainly wish a relationship with God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I certainly wish that his pardoning grace has come to you. I certainly wish that you might be immersed in the blood of Jesus Christ and that you might come out clean. I certainly wish that. That is my heart's desire for you here. He counted it a privilege to have the opportunity. How much fish did he catch? When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. So when the king gets up, they've all got to go. But they're talking amongst each other, and this is why I think they were not mocking. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. This man doesn't deserve to be executed. This man shouldn't be in chains. Even King Agrippa agrees with this. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, the complication is this. This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. But his appeal unto Caesar was out of our hands, and that was true. There was nothing that he could actually do. So for him to say that and to admit that, he's really saying, I would set this man at liberty. I respect him. He's not mocking. I respect him. I would set him at liberty. He doesn't deserve any of this treatment. But he's appealed to Rome and to the king of Rome, to Caesar himself. So what can we do? So we leave King Agrippa II as a man who at one time in his life was almost persuaded. I have seen so many in my ministry that have been almost persuaded. That is the most exasperating thing. You cannot make them to be saved. You cannot make them. It has to be the grace of God, and there must be that response, oh, Jesus Christ, I come. However, Paul was persuaded. Listen to those verses in Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded. What was life to Paul? For me, do you remember it? To live is Christ. Is that true of us here tonight? For us, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Of course it is. For us to live is Christ. He says here regarding himself, for I am persuaded that neither death in any form now, nor life with all its circumstances, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now sometimes these mean heaven and heavenly hosts, but not here. They are the angels, principalities, and powers of this world, evil. Life or death at their worst. The powers of Satan at his very worst. I am persuaded, nor things present, things that you can look at, nor things to come, things I have no idea that will be made in the future, nor things to come, nor any other creature, something that I have not envisaged, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In brackets, he says, he's really saying, my Lord and I are inseparables. Is that true? Has to be true. If we are real, it has to be true. Fully persuaded. Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and the crown of feeble saints. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Now just think of the wonder of that. Where are you? Do you stand with Paul, fully persuaded? Are you as far away as Berenice in some way or another? Are you like Agrippa? Almost. Are you like Festus, fair-minded but exasperated by it all? Where are you? I hope that we are with Paul and say, we are fully persuaded. We shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us and ask Thy blessing upon these words. Pray that they might be to Thy glory, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.